Good morning. It's great to worship with you today. I pray you're doing well. In our current series on Abraham, we've seen God, starting in chapter 12, initiate this unique relationship with Abraham. God first called him to faith, and then he called him to leave Ur in Mesopotamia and go to a place that God would eventually show to him. God promised Abraham that he would have a son, and not just a son, but he would be the father of many nations, and his descendants would be given a land of their own, a promised land. And through Abraham's line would ultimately come a worldwide blessing fulfilled through Messiah, Jesus. And throughout this journey with Abraham, the Lord has been speaking to him, this man referred to as a friend of God in James 2:23. The Lord first appears to Abraham in chapter 12, and then he spoke to him again in chapter 13. In chapter 15, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, and then God appeared to him later in that chapter as Abraham was in a deep sleep. In chapter 16, Abraham and Sarah try to take matters into their own hands and try to shortcut God's promise. And instead, God speaks to Hagar. And then last week, we saw that there was 13 years of silence between chapter 16 and 17 with no vision, no visit, no voice. But as we saw in chapter 17 last week, God reintroduces himself to Abraham as El Shaddai, the God Almighty, the all-powerful sovereign one. And God introduces three more names. Abram is given a new name, Abraham, father of a multitude. And then God renames Sarai, Sarah, princess. And the Lord says that kings of people will come from her. He then tells Abraham, by this time next year, I will give you a son by Sarah, and you shall call his name Isaac, which means laughter. Next week is our final Sunday with Abraham in Genesis 22. But as we look today at chapter 18, God once again appears to Abraham and reveals more of himself to his friend. As God eats with him, walks with him, and lets Abraham in on more of his heart, a heart of love and compassion, but also a heart of justice. And so as we open Genesis 18 together, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are a God that we can know personally and intimately. You are not some distant, removed deity, but a God who has come near in the person of your son, Jesus. A God who is involved in the intricate details of our lives. A God who cares about each one of us. And Lord, as we saw in Genesis 16, you are El Roy, the omniscient God who sees all. You are El Shaddai, the all-powerful one who holds all things in your hands. And therefore, we can approach your throne of grace, Lord, with confidence, knowing that you are faithful and just, and you hear us in our time of need. And Father, I do want to cry out right now on behalf of John Ford, one of our former pastors at Wayside, who is on life support. Lord, I pray for Kathy Ford, as she is at her husband's bedside. I pray as the kids gather and the grandkids, Lord, we pray that your peace would sustain them. And we know it's just a moment or two away from John being in your presence, being in that place of everlasting worship. So we pray that you would sustain them. Be especially near, Lord. And Father, we pray you would speak to us today by your Spirit, and through your holy word. Prepare our hearts as we come to your table later in this service, as we remember your sacrifice for us on the cross, Lord Jesus. We remember and we celebrate. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look together at Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. Now the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. We saw in Genesis 13, 18 that Abram moved his tent and set up camp in this area near Hebron by the oaks of Mamre and built an altar to the Lord there. And here in chapter 18, at the heat of the day, during the afternoon siesta, Abraham is putting up his feet for a moment, and he is suddenly startled. We know that feeling when we think we're all alone, and we jump because someone is standing right there, and we didn't see them or hear them approach. That's what happens to Abraham as he looks up and sees three visitors. Verse 2, when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. An elderly man of social stature did not typically run at that time, and especially not at the hottest time of the day. And while bowing was seen as a sign of respect, similar to our handshake, bowing all the way to the ground indicated that Abraham had a sense that these were no ordinary strangers. The writer of Hebrews may have had this very episode in mind when he writes in Hebrews 13:2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Abraham goes out of his way to show hospitality in verse 3 and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant." Abraham invites these visitors to stay for a little while. He addresses one in particular who appears to be the leader and says, "Oh Lord." This name for Lord is Adonai, and it was a term of respect, similar to using sir today. Abraham may not fully know it yet, but like the smoking fire pot in Genesis 15, this is another theophany, an Old Testament appearance of the Lord, and these two other visitors are angelic messengers. And Abraham invites them to sit. And he says, "Let me bring you some water to wash your feet. Take a load off. Rest a little while under one of these oak trees, and I'll bring you a little something to eat before you continue on your journey." How do they respond? They said, "So do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah, verse 6, and said, "Quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes." Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf, which he had prepared, and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. This turned from a little something to eat, a little charcuterie snack, to a substantial feast. Abraham poked his head into their tent, and he tells Sarah to quickly whip up roughly 3 gallons of flour to make some bread. And then he hurries off to kill the fattened calf and give the servant that to prepare it. And once the meat and bread are ready, he puts a little cheese and goat milk together as well, and he delivers all of that to these guests. God had appeared to Abraham before and had spoken to him, but here we see the Lord eat with Abraham. Abraham doesn't seem to be eating, though. He's standing nearby in case his 3 guests need anything else. And as they are eating under the tree, they say to Abraham, between bites in verse 9, "So, where is Sarah, your wife?" We can imagine the hair standing up on Abraham's neck as he gets a further confirmation that these are in fact divine visitors. How did they know of my wife's name change in Genesis 17? Only God and Abraham knew that his wife's name was now Sarah. And so Abraham quickly says, there in the tent, he's wise to stop talking and just listen. And then the Lord uses here in verse 10 almost identical language as what was said before in Genesis 17, 21. "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Perhaps Abraham had not told Sarah of the previous conversations with the Lord, and she is hearing all of this for the first time as she's eavesdropping at the door of the tent. So to her defense, she didn't have all of the previous interactions with the Lord like Abraham did. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. From a human perspective, the thought that Sarah would be a mother at this time next year was absurd to her. The Lord has his back to Sarah, and she's also behind the tent flap as she's overhearing this conversation, so there seemed to be no way the Lord would hear or know her response. But he does know. In fact, he knows all of her thoughts. And what was Sarah thinking? Perhaps, "God, I want to believe, but all I know is I'm getting up there in age a little bit." Verse 11, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old." I think most of us would prefer the use of the next statement instead of old, advanced in age. That's kind of nice. Sarah was past childbearing. Verse 12, "Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I have become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also.'" She can't help but suppress a little chuckle as she thinks, "I'm no spring chicken. And Abe over here is not exactly the Italian stallion anymore." She laughs in disbelief at the thought of all of this and the unthinkable prospect of becoming pregnant at the age of 90. But as we saw last week, we serve a God who is all-powerful and sovereign, El Shaddai, a wonder-working God who brings life to dry bones, Ezekiel 37. He can revive that which is long considered dormant. And he is also omniscient. He sees all, El Roy. He knows all. No creature is hidden from his sight, Hebrews 4. In Genesis 16, Hagar acknowledged that God sees her. But here, Sarah realizes that God also sees inside of us as well. He knows our every intention. Psalm 139, "God can discern our thoughts from afar." Even before a word is on our tongue, behold, the Lord knows it. We read in 1 John 3:20 that God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. As A.W. Tozer writes, "God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all thoughts, all feelings, all desires, every unuttered secret, all personalities, all things visible and invisible." And so the all-knowing God says in verse 13, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult or wonderful for the Lord?' At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh." For she was afraid, and he said, "No, but you did laugh." Last week, when Abraham hears this news about a forthcoming child, he falls to his face and he can't contain his laughter. His laughter seemed to come from an incredulous joy. Can this really be possible, God? But here Sarah's laughter seemed to come from a place of inward doubt. Yeah, right, God. I don't think so. This biological clock stopped ticking a long time ago. But the Lord responds with a rhetorical question: is anything impossible for God? Is anything too wonderful? God announced another supernatural pregnancy to Mary in Luke 1 as God miraculously provided the long-awaited seed to her. But this would be an even greater miracle of conception because Mary had never been with a man before. But she believed what she was hearing. And she asked the angel of the Lord out of an innocent faith, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel tells her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, for nothing will be impossible with God." Sarah had a very human perspective. This is impossible, God. But Mary responded out of faith and obedience with a vertical perspective. "May it be done according to your word, God." She couldn't explain it. She couldn't fully understand it, but yet she believed and she trusted. The Lord corrected Sarah for lying about laughing. But the Lord doesn't stick around to discuss this any further, and we see the whole mood of this chapter begin to shift from Abraham's amazing fellowship with God to a conversation with the Lord that will be a gut punch to Abraham. Often we experience this in life, the high highs followed by the low lows. Verse 16, "Then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham was walking with them to send them off." As a courtesy, Abraham travels with these three visitors part of the way, and they stop at a place which overlooked the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God had spoken to Abraham, eaten with Abraham, and now he walks with Abraham. God had only walked with three other men before this: Adam, Noah, and Enoch. And we first see a conversation that God has with himself. In a play, an actor or actress will often at times give a soliloquy in which they are off to one side of the stage and communicating their thoughts to the audience with the appearance that the other performers on stage can't hear him or her. And that's what we see here in verse 17. As the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." The Lord decides, since I have set Abraham apart and given him a unique role to fulfill as a channel of blessing to the whole world, I better let him know what's to come, as one nation will be removed from that blessing. God pulls back the curtain a bit for Abraham to see more of who God is. He lets Abraham in on more of his heart so that Abraham knows, not only is Yahweh a God of love and grace and mercy, but he's also a God of justice and righteousness. And the sin of Sodom has gone on long enough. The heinous corruption and suffering and disregard for basic human rights has gone too far. And we can imagine the poor and the needy have been especially brutalized. Verse 20, "And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. Sodom and Gomorrah have become names, even in today's culture, that are synonymous with moral evil and licentiousness. And the wickedness and the debauchery of these towns have become so great that the Lord, who not only sees all, Elroy, and knows all, El Shaddai, he also hears all. He heard Sarah's chuckle, even if it was in her own mind, and he hears the outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah. It's interesting that the great outcry comes from the very people who lived in these cities. Unpunished sin was crying out to heaven, crying out for justice, and God heard. Verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. The God who knows all sends his angels on a mission to gather information that God already knew. We've seen Abraham talk with God, walk with God, eat with God, and now he intercedes with God face to face. Abraham boldly prays, not just on behalf of his nephew Lot, who was in Sodom, but on behalf of all of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. God had already made up his mind in regards to these people, and yet God was willing to listen as Abraham appeals for these cities on the basis of God's justice. Abraham gives six what-ifs, or suppose there are statements, starting in verse 23. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." Abraham first asked the Lord, "What if there are 50 righteous people in Sodom? Will you spare the city?" And God says, "Yes." God answered yes pretty quickly. So perhaps Abraham thought, maybe I should have started with a lower number. But this whole intercessory prayer from Abraham is based on an understanding of an awesome, holy, just God. He said, "Shall not the judge of the earth deal justly?" And yet we see Abraham struggling with this idea of the righteous and the wicked both suffering alike. God does not punish the righteous along with the wicked, but calamity and suffering comes to both. Abraham didn't have scripture like Psalm 73, which wonders why the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. And he's wrestling with God, which is okay to do. He doesn't want these people to perish. And as his prayer continues, his boldness grows. Notice as we get to the final three petitions, Abraham goes from increments of fives to tens. And he's interceding, and he's doing so with great humility and reverence. Verse 27, and Abraham replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking five, will you destroy the whole city because of five?" And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." He spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of the 40. At the beginning of World War II, before the United States entered the war, Winston Churchill spoke to the British House of Commons in 1940 and paid special tribute to the brave Royal Air Force pilots who were turning the tide of the war. And he said this, "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." In the midst of their wicked lives, which were about to come to an end, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had no idea that this conversation between the Lord and Abraham was all that stood between them and total destruction. Abraham continues in verse 30. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak." Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Now behold, I venture to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. If 10 righteous people were found in Sodom, God would not destroy it. And we can imagine Abraham doing some quick math in his head. Okay, that means a lot. You know, hopefully we can count on my nephew to be an upstanding guy. And then there's Lot's wife, that's two. Lot's two daughters and their fiancés, that makes six. Could Lot have at least four upright servants in his household to reach the magic number of 10 righteous people? But this is where the conversation ends with God. Verse 33, "As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place." Abraham returns home. The Lord departs, and the two angels make their way to Sodom for its final dark night. We won't always understand God's ways, but we can rest on the truth that God's mercies are righteous and just. And God hears us as we boldly go before him and we intercede on behalf of those in need or those who don't yet know Christ. He sees us. He sees your pain, as we saw with Hagar. He knows your heart. He knows your thoughts, as we see today with Sarah. He hears your cry. He hears us, as God revealed through those crying out for justice in Sodom. He hears the one suffering abuse. He hears the one who has been abandoned. He hears the one paralyzed with anxiety or depression. He knows your worries. He hears your plea. He hears the longing of your heart. He even hears the silent cry. Here in Genesis 18, this is the only place in Scripture before the arrival of Jesus where the Lord ate a meal with a human. God came to dinner. It was a covenantal meal that was just as much for Sarah, even though she remained in the tent. God knew she was listening as the Lord restates the promise of a son. And Sarah hears this, but she's doubtful. But to God, the fulfillment of this promise was as good as done. God then lets Abraham in on his plans for Sodom and Gomorrah, a judgment that would involve the destruction of the people. And we read in Isaiah 13:20 that these cities would never be inhabited or lived in again from generation to generation. Abraham didn't want these people to perish and be lost forever. And God had been patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. And we never find out just how many righteous people were found in Sodom. Obviously less than 10, because of the fate that awaited them in chapter 19. But perhaps the number isn't stated because there was none righteous. Just as we see in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. God wondered, should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? But then God acknowledges, if I'm going to fulfill this covenant promise to Abraham of a land, a people, and a worldwide blessing, then I need Abraham to see me as I fully am. A God of love, a God of mercy, and a God of justice. So that he might tell those who come after him. As believers today, we have what the saints of the Old Testament didn't have, the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. And the Spirit teaches us and leads us and reveals more of God to us through his word. And to fully know God is to acknowledge that he is a God of love and he is a God of justice. The Bible presents both. A holy God who can't be in the presence of sin. He loves us, but he hates sin. As Charles Spurgeon said, you and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. And this presented a problem. God solved this problem by sending his sinless son, Jesus, to live among us. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be saved. God desires for none to perish. He longs for all to repent of their sin and seek his forgiveness and receive his grace. Nothing is impossible for him. No situation is too far gone. He still works miracles today, and he wants to do the miraculous in your life. Some of you are in a situation right now where you are losing hope. Perhaps you've already lost it. We often get caught up in limitations while God thinks in terms of possibilities. All things are possible with him. He delights in doing the impossible. As Alan Ross writes, nothing is too incredible for those in covenantal fellowship with the Lord, because nothing is too marvelous for him. The Lord wants to walk with us, talk with us, fellowship with us. And Christ would establish that covenantal meal in the upper room as the symbol of covenantal fellowship with him. And today, as we come to the Lord's table, we remember this fact that we are all participants in a covenantal meal if we are believers in Christ. Followers of Jesus are to be in deep spiritual connection and fellowship with God. We also proclaim the gospel every time we come to the Lord's table, professing that the bread we eat symbolizes the body of Christ broken for us, and the juice symbolizes the blood of Jesus poured out for us for the forgiveness of our sins. So if you want to go ahead and take your cup, and you can peel back that first layer there and take out the wafer. The Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together. As we peel back the next layer, in the same way, Jesus took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take the cup together. Let's pray together. Father God, as we journey throughout this life with you, we know that, like with Abraham, you are the potter who is molding us into your image, making us more like you. And Lord, when it comes to the impossible, Lord, we want to believe, so help our unbelief. We look to you, God, as El Shaddai, our all-powerful, promise-keeping, wonder-working God. And you are the God who sees all, and you know our hearts. And I pray if there's anything that we need to bring before you, any unconfessed sin, would we do that right now? And Lord, we do thank you for your sacrificial death on the cross for us and your victorious resurrection from the dead in order to give us the gift of eternal life with you if we simply come to you in faith. And we are saved if we simply do, as Romans 10:9 tells us, to confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that you raised him from the dead. So God, do a great saving work in this place. Draw someone here, or perhaps someone listening online. Draw them by the power of your Spirit from death to life. We praise you that you are a God of love and compassion. You desire that none perish and be separated from you. But we also know that you are a God of justice. And so, Lord, we intercede with great boldness today on behalf of those who don't yet know you. Perhaps family members that we've been praying for many years, or a neighbor, a coworker, a friend. And Lord, we ask that in your kindness and in your grace, would you bring them to saving faith? And we will give you thanks and praise. We pray this boldly and confidently in the name of Jesus. Amen.